Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet, for a testimony against them. And they departed, and went through the towns, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. Throughout the New Testament, there are things that are assumed, things that are just givens. And one of them is the gospel, the good news. And the gospel is basically all about Jesus Christ. He has come, the Savior, and we place our trust in Him. We have faith in Him for our salvation. He came to save us from our sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to some people, that's not really good news. But to those who are to enter into the kingdom, is wonderful news. I want to repent. I want my mind to come into line with the mind of Jesus Christ. I want my behavior to come into line with the behavior of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the means by which I can obtain those things. By the power that God has given Christ through His sacrifice, I can partake of the divine nature. And the essence of the gospel is that through faith in Christ, all these promises can be ours. The promise of the kingdom. The promise of deliverance from sin. And that's certainly no small reward. But the basic message, especially in the time of Christ, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what they would go preaching. They had a message of righteousness, and they had with them the King of righteousness. And to lend credence to their message, God gave them power and authority over devils and diseases. The point of the kingdom is not about healing from diseases, though in the kingdom there will be no diseases. And the point of the kingdom is not about casting out devils, though in the kingdom there will be no devils possessing people. That is why the gospel is preached, to prepare people for the kingdom. The gospel comes ahead of the kingdom, and readies our minds for it. And so in obedience to the gospel, in the hearing of the gospel, we do things. Like when the gospel comes, the kingdom of heaven is coming. If you believe the gospel, then that's going to create a cascade of deeds that will be done, of behaviors that are naturally going to flow from that fact, from that belief. Because faith has its work. When a man places his faith in something, he acts on it. He does things that are in line with that faith. And that makes sense in the context of the faith. So here he sends forth the 12 to preach the kingdom with authority. Yet somehow people miss it. Yet somehow people overlook it. And the reason is, it is because of the false teachings that are already present in their heart. It's because their hearts are like a path. It is because their hearts are like stony ground. Their hearts are like the weeds. A message of turning from sin is going to be very difficult to preach to people whose hearts have turned after covetousness, after lust, after all these other things. You know, the love of other things has already entered in. And so the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, does not resonate fully. The idea of being saved from what they perceive to be an eternity of torture, which is just another lie, but the idea of being saved from that is certainly appealing. And so they figure, well, I better do what's necessary to keep myself from that. And so Christianity becomes a sort of fearful superstition. Instead of the glorious promises that it's supposed to really hold for man. Instead of this really glorious kingdom that's being proclaimed. A kingdom in which dwells righteousness. A kingdom which we want to prepare for. And we want to find that we are worthy to enter in. So when Jesus sends them out preaching this glorious kingdom, and with signs to confirm the truth of their message, he tells them, don't take anything with you. You are going completely dependent on God. Don't take staves, like a walking stick, a staff, you know, a scrip, which can be a bag for money. Neither bread, neither money. Don't take money or a bag to carry money in. Neither have two coats apiece. Take no extra clothes. And when you enter into a house, stay there and leave from there. Go, whatever, wherever you start off going in a city, stay there and then leave from that point as well. And the ones who won't receive you, he says, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And as he said in another place, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This signal of the shaking off of the dust. I mean, that sort of testimony against them is heavy stuff. You know, we all claim to be Christians. We all think we have the truth, right? And we don't have Jesus standing right next to us to affirm who's right. And I know that the way things are ordained of God. And then this mess that's existing is also part of his plan. People will disagree. And sometimes one of them will decide to top it off. Well, I shake the dust off my feet at you. I shake the dust of my feet off at you. I've even had people preemptively say to me, what are you going to shake the dust off your feet at me? It's sort of this nastiness. Though I hate false doctrine, I think this is a little much, because this is something Jesus told his apostles to do on a mission he specifically had sent them. And when they would do this, they didn't say, everyone gather around, listen, we are now shaking the dust off our feet at you because you know, it was more, they would just do it. If you're going to shake the dust of your feet off, just do it. You know, in chat rooms, people love to, oh, I shake the dust off my feet at you. I think that's presumptive. I think you take a little bit too much to yourself, and you're taking yourself a little too seriously. Hey, I certainly believe that after two or three admonitions, a heretic ought to be rejected. But to invoke this sort of judgment on someone having no commission from Christ to do so is a bit much for my tastes. I don't do it to people. I don't say I shake the dust off my feet at you. I'm all for boldness and confidence in what God has given us. Whether you agree with me or not, I'm for you to go with what God has given you, or what you think God has given you. What you seem to have, you ought to take seriously. Because if you take what you seem to have seriously, maybe that is a sign that God is really giving you something, and you're going to get something more. And so I'm all for taking things seriously, and all for taking things with the right amount of gravity. I guess what I'm saying is, be careful when using things like this. Be very careful. I want to be careful. Anyways, continuing verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. Because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. So there's a little parenthetical thing about Herod. When they think that Jesus is someone else, there's a particular assumption about it, that it is the one who was risen from the dead. They always see them as being risen from the dead. They don't think of them as come back from heaven. Because the doctrine from the Old Testament was that the dead sleep, that the dead are in the ground. Now, some of the Jews began to have different traditions based on things they picked up from other religions. But from the teaching of the Old Testament, many people would understand the dead to need to be raised. And that's why they talk about them, that that one of the prophets had risen again, or that Elias had appeared. And Herod reasoned with himself, who is this of whom I hear such thing? I want to see this guy. As you remember from chapter 8, the wife of Herod's steward was one of the women who followed Jesus and supported his ministry. It's so close to him, yet so far. Obviously, that's a fact that he's not very well appraised of. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. So they went out healing, and now they had returned, told him what they did. Preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. And they gave him the details. Continuing in verse 10, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. The disciples looking at the situation. What's needed? People need to eat. They've been here all day. They're going to be hungry. But Jesus, rather than sending them away, go get yourself something to eat now. Look at how dedicated they are to hearing him. They're neglecting themselves. They're forgetting about what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? And they're just hearing him. Yeah, and in part, they're having miracles done. That'll always hold a crowd. But they're also hearing him. They're more interested in him than going and getting something to eat. But his disciples start thinking about these things. And Jesus says, you feed them. And he performs this miracle. And we know in another place the explanation of what the baskets mean. Why do they take up so many fragments? Didn't Jesus know exactly how much they needed? So that there would be nothing over? As it was in the wilderness, the manna. In the wilderness, God delivered the manna, and they that gathered much had nothing over, and they that gathered little had no lack. I mean, everyone had as much as they needed. And why was there so much? Did Jesus overproduce? That's one way you could look at it, but Jesus had another explanation for it. That it was because of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Meaning that this overage symbolized something. It symbolized the doctrine that was already present in the heart. He's preaching the gospel to them. But the gospel becomes out of shape. It becomes filled with, the gospel is going out to them, and the leaven in their heart is causing a change so that they aren't able to receive it in its purest form. But instead comes back to him uneaten parts, undigested bits. The same it is when I teach. I'm sure there are some people who could listen to me and get something from me. They'll get something. They can't get everything I'm saying to them, but they get some of it. And some of it I accept. Some of it, Paul, I agree with. And some of it I disagree with. That's the leaven of the doctrines you've been filled with. Well, you sure think you know it all. Not that I think it all. It's just I think I've purged out the leaven. And if you aren't able to receive what I'm giving, if parts of it are being rejected, if parts of it are being returned, it's because you have leaven in your heart. You have false doctrine you're holding on to that prevents you from receiving what I'm saying, because everything I'm saying is true. And so it is with Christ. He was giving them pure gospel, and then fragments were coming back. Things that couldn't be received, things that could not be consumed. This is a hard saying. Who can receive it? Verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, that there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to ask, who are people saying that I am? And of course, the people have these misperceptions. He's John the Baptist, you know, even though John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but not everyone knows this. I mean, this is ancient times. It wasn't like this was all, you know, cataloged on video and uploaded to YouTube or something. You know, the facts of his ministry were only known to a few people. And other people are thinking this is Elias, who was for to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And others saying one of the old prophets risen again. And it's funny, the same thing today is when people think of the two witnesses of the book of Revelation, they think of it, it's going to be some prophet of old. It's going to be Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, or it's going to be somebody raised from the dead or brought down from heaven to do the job. It couldn't possibly be someone of our generation. It couldn't possibly be one of us. And the reason for this is that men despise men of their own generation. You know, when it comes to something like this, that God would favor one man and make him Christ, or that God would favor certain people and make them his witnesses in the end of days. And so people in general look to the past, as they do here. They don't want to say outwardly to just say that. Is this the Christ? I think that it's certain miracles, there was murmuring, I believe at one of the resurrections, could this be the Christ? Sometimes they dared to even think of it. But in general, that's not what's on people's lips. But Peter is very bold. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. The one promised from the Old Testament, Peter. That's what he's speaking of. The Messiah. And Jesus tells them to keep it quiet. And then says, I'm going to be suffering many things. I'm going to be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and raised the third day. I mean, they've been seeing Jesus bump heads with the rulers and with the scribes and Pharisees and so on. But the thought that this would go this far has not yet occurred to them. And this is the first mention of it. If not this time, if maybe perhaps this detail is left out, at other times, Peter immediately begins to rebuke Christ, saying, this can't be, this won't be. And he says to him, get thee behind me, Satan, you savor not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. And that's what this is about when he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Don't savor the things which are of your comfort. Don't savor the things which are of your will, but rather submit yourselves to the will of God, as Christ submitted himself to the will of God, and to even to the will that he would be crucified and put up on the cross. Take up your cross daily, because it's not merely for that moment. And what I mean is, some people have this attitude that, well, if the occasion came about, I would rise to the occasion. But now in these normal times, I just live my life as I please. You know, they wait for a special day when they'll begin to serve God, when something special is going on. And I speak to myself in my youth of the way I thought, that when the tribulation comes, well, really, I'm going to really straighten out when that happens. And I'm going to serve God. If you can't serve God now, there's no way you're going to be ready to serve him at that time. If you can't take up your cross now, you're not going to be able to take up your cross with all that pressure on you. So rather, exercise yourself now in carrying the cross when it's easy to carry the cross. It's a lot easier to carry the cross. Though I will not say it's not challenging. It's challenging yet. It's still hard. You know why? And it's the peril of our times. You know, we don't have those stark choices of threatening death or torture or dismemberment or something gruesome. We have the threat of, wow, they've started a great new television show. I just gotta watch it. Wow, there's this wonderful new video game I want to play. Wow, there's this. Wow, there's that. Oh, my lusts. Oh, I want to eat. Oh, I want to drink. Oh, I want to make some money. Oh, I want to do this. Oh, I want to do that. There's all kinds of things, temptations, that really draw you away. Now, who wants to carry this cross when I can go have fun? When I can please myself? When I can affirm myself? Why deny yourself when you can affirm yourself? Self-affirmation. I'm worth something. I'm going to go pamper myself. I'm going to go do myself some nice. I'm going to get some me time. And Jesus says the opposite. That should not be what we seek. We should not be self-seeking, self-serving. But rather, even now, we should daily practice self-sacrifice. Even if it's in small ways. Even if you're just carrying the cross for carrying the cross' sake. I mean, you're not being crucified. You're just carrying the cross around. And what do I mean by that? I mean, when you carry the cross, you aren't free to do other things. It can be something as simple as, hey, holding forth the word of life. Shine as a light in the world. Hold forth the word of light. As Jesus preached the gospel, preach the gospel. If you don't know it enough to preach it, then teach it to yourself. Spend time studying. Spend time listening. Spend time meditating. Spend time praying. Do the things that Jesus did. All the things. The cross symbolizes all his work. His whole life was leading up to that cross. And so everything in his life that he did on the way to the cross, if we do it, we are also preparing ourselves when we fast, when we pray, when we lay hands on the sick. At least we're obeying God. At least we're trying to have faith if perchance he'll hear our prayers and heal our sickness and be gracious to us. And well, I'll tell you what we need is grace more than ever. Because the times are evil. The darkness is swirling. The confusion is great. And look how long it's been. And the mockers, they mock. We need to be prepared. We need to prepare our hearts to be filled with God's things. To prepare ourselves along the way. As Christ prepared himself for the crucifixion, we should be readying ourselves to be crucified. That's what it means to take up your cross, is to set your goal. I'm going to be crucified, not just crucified, though I'm going to raise from the dead, and I'm going to do everything that Christ did on the way. I'm going to obtain the righteousness that he exhibited. I'm going to perform the works that he performed. Maybe it isn't given me to do miracles, but I know this is given to me. It is given to me on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. It may not be given to me to perform miracles, no, but it will be given to me to suffer for his name's sake. So I know I can do those things. It may not be given to me to walk on water, but I know it is given to me to walk uprightly. I know it is given to me to walk according as he walked. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself to walk even as he walked. That's from the first epistle of John. You want to walk on the water? First, walk in the ways of righteousness. Then we'll talk about walking on the water. You want to lay your hands on the sick and have them recovered? Show me that you can take your hands off the food for a little bit. And many such like things you can do. And in the scriptures we're taught what we ought to do and what we ought to be and what we're seeking. And we seek it by faith. It is by the most bald and simple thing. I believe it can be so. And therefore, I'm asking God to do it. That's so simple. God, deliver unto us your kingdom. Make us part of your kingdom. Make us worthy of your kingdom. Raise us up from the dead. Raise us from the deadness of our sins and our iniquities that we are walking in right now as the living dead. Make us alive that we can live unto you. And then when we are raised from the dead, we will live forevermore. Seek these things. Seek ye first thy kingdom, and all the rest will be added to you. Just like those people being fed, they were seeking the kingdom of God. In whatever form it was being presented to them, they were there to listen and hear. And even if they couldn't receive it all, they were there. And Christ gave them more. He provided them what was needful. And he will also provide for us. We don't want to be ashamed of Christ. We'll gain the whole world and lose your soul. What's the point of that? It's better to lose the world and gain eternal life. You know why? Because you're going to lose the world anyways. You're going to lose the world anyways. That's why it's worth it to me to step out in faith. I'm not interested in appearing smart to smart people. I don't care if smart people think, oh, it's just faith. They just believe in things that can't be proven, blah, 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 based on no evidence. They always say no evidence, like we don't have evidence. It's just you don't accept my evidence. I have evidence that is compelling to me. And if you would sit and listen to me talk and come and sit in my living room and we could discuss these things, maybe we could have a conversation. If you're just going to lay your faith on me, your faith in doubt, your faith in ignorance, ignorance in the gospel, we're not going to have a conversation. There's no point. And you believers, whoever is ashamed of Christ, he's going to be ashamed of you. He's going to deny you. Whoever will deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father. Whoever will be ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of them. That's not how we want to be found. We don't want to be found being ashamed of Christ. We don't want to be found having denied him. Well, what about Peter? Well, yeah, Peter did deny him. That shows that this is not absolute. You can be forgiven, but don't trust in that, like saying, like, well, I'll just spend my whole life ashamed of Christ. It's one thing to have a failure at some point, a critical failure that really hardens your resolve to follow him. Like for Peter, that's what it did. And God did not, God could have kept him from that temptation, but he did not. But yet there are cases in which we deny him, he will deny us. Don't be deceived. We will answer for our sins. We will answer for our deeds. We will answer for our idle words. Yeah, Jesus, whatever. Oh, Jesus, you better be careful. You hang around with the wrong people, all of a sudden you find yourself saying things you wouldn't normally say. All of a sudden, you're assenting to things you would not assent to. And a lot of times it's because that faith of yours is so shallow that even just a couple of mockers come along and you put your tail between your legs and you're ashamed of Christ. I've had times where I was ashamed of Christ in the sense of I was ashamed that I was a Christian. I was afraid to sort of reveal it because it was such a topic of derision. I don't want to be like that. That's pathetic. It's disgusting. Christ will be ashamed of me. It's not the unpardonable sin, but if that's going to characterize my life, that's going to characterize his relationship with me when I come to judgment. I don't care what I say I believe. I don't care what I've received with joy. If I do not perform the works, it means that God is not working in me. And I need God working in me. I got to have God working in me, because if God is not working in me, I can't be saved. Because salvation is the work of God in me to save me and to make me live forever. I need to have the works of God happening. That's how I make my calling and election sure. That's how I know I'm saved, because I see the works of God happening in me. This verse 27. I tell you, there be some which shall not standing here, we shall not see death, not taste of death, till they shall see the kingdom of God. In another place, I made a big deal about the fact that he said, see death, taste death, that there's a difference between seeing and tasting. I still think that there is a difference between truly seeing death and truly tasting death. But there be some that shall not taste of death. They won't even die. Like Jesus tasted death for every man. But he never saw death. Because to truly see death is to truly experience what death is really like. Death is like a sleep that you never wake up from with no dreams. That's what death is really like. It is permanent unconsciousness. And until you see that the true permanence of it, when you get up from it, it's but a taste. And really, it only gives you a vague idea of what that's really like. Because there is no really like in really being dead. Because you don't feel what it's like. Because you don't know anything. Your thoughts have perished. You have no mind. You have no thoughts, feelings, hatred, nothing. It's all gone. So what is he referring to? Is he saying that in his generation, that this kingdom of God is coming? Some people say that. Certainly throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, we see that Jesus preached a readiness. That the kingdom of God was right there. and they fully expected it to come in their lifetime. But this was conditional on the nation receiving him. Now, God knew they would not fulfill these conditions because he withheld the wisdom from them. But still, it had to be offered on a condition, not for God's sake to see whether or not they would receive it, but for man's sake, so that man could have had the condition, and they could see that. Conditions are given for us, not for God. But this is fulfilled in the literal sense in the Apostle John. John the Apostle never tasted death before he saw the events of the apocalypse. He saw the kingdom of God come with power. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, you can read it. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then you look at chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So John the Apostle certainly saw it. He absolutely saw it without tasting death. Another possible meaning behind this is that the transfiguration is what he's referring to, what's about to come. I'm not terribly fond of that, even though every time he says this, it's followed by the transfiguration. The transfiguration is a taste of the kingdom of God, because you're seeing Christ in the transfigured body, which is the same thing, you know, as it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we will be like him. We're going to be as he was in the resurrection. And Paul also reveals this mystery that we which are alive and remain are also going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. When the trumpet sounds, as Jesus Christ is returning to take the kingdom and to bring it to the earth, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. After the tribulations of those days, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed, as he was changed on the mountain. So this is a preview of the kingdom, no doubt. But what I'm saying, there are many ways in which this is really fulfilled. It was conditional. The Apostle John literally saw the kingdom of God come in its fullness, which can't be discounted. And this was a taste as well. And let's read about this taste, the transfiguration. Verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. In the other Gospels, the account is given in less detail, and that explains the differences in the account. There's not a real contradiction here between the accounts as much as one account does not have the full details the other one does, such as the fact of the disciples being heavy with sleep. It doesn't say they were actually asleep. And in the other accounts, it seems like they just get up there and they see it. You know, Jesus took us up into a mountain, and he was transfigured before us. You could say that, and it's absolutely true. But then if you say, well, he took us up into a mountain, he was praying, and we were falling asleep, and then he was transfigured, and we saw him. And so it's very likely that the event of transfiguration probably jerked them out from their nearly asleep state. This word, glistering, it means to shine or glitter. It's from the Anglo-Saxon glycian. But it means lighting forth. It's from internal light. You know, he had light coming out of him. So he was So I think we can readily sort of get that idea. Reminds me of the book of Habakkuk when it says he had horns coming out of his hand, which meant to me the like shafts of light. Because the word horns, it was like something emanating from something. Something that came out and was a projection. A projection from his hand. There was projections coming out of his hand. Imagine like emanations of power and light. And here Moses and Elijah finally appear in glory. And they speak about him about what's going on at Jerusalem. And people say, well, how do you explain that, Paul? Well, like I said, things said in doctrine, we know that the dead are in their graves. And we know that no man has ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And these things are spoken trying to teach us about who goes to heaven and about where the dead are. The passages that teach us about where the dead are one thing. But this is a narrative of Christ's transfiguration and of the kingdom of God. And so in the kingdom of God, I can only assume that this represents resurrection. That they are, as in the kingdom, they are resurrected and Jesus is transformed. And that's really all it can mean. Because the teaching is clear. This is not a passage trying to teach us, look, Moses and Elijah came down from heaven. They appear with him in glory. Just poof, out of nowhere. It certainly doesn't give us any idea that they came from heaven. And while they're talking, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And this voice comes out of the cloud. Now, Christ isn't playing ventriloquist here. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son. If you ever needed to see it, here it is. If God didn't want to make some sort of idea of a distinction, things would be different. And if there is no distinction between the Father and the Son, if they are one and the same, if God is just one God in three offices, he's just occupying different jobs, then the way that this is done is awfully deceiving. And I choose rather to accept the way that God portrays himself to man as being an indication of what reality is. And so that's what I go on. And I think that's a very reasonable way to go. Other people, in denial of many scriptures, like to say that Jesus and the Father are one and the same. Other people like to say they're absolutely distinct, meaning that they are not both God, that Jesus is not one with the Father in the sense of that they are both God, but he is one with the Father in the sense of just a oneness of purpose, the way we are one, but that he is an angel or some other entity and not God. But he is God. And he is distinct from God. He is the image of the invisible God. And God himself calls him God. It says in the book of Hebrews, you can read about it. When he quotes the psalm, he says, "Thy throne, O God." To the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God." God calls the Son God. Therefore, we can have testimony from no more authoritative source. And so they keep these things close. They don't talk about this. Not at that time. Verse 37, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered to the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." So here's the devil too hard for them to cast out. And Jesus is harsh with them, saying, "You faithless and perverse generation." In another place, he had said in a similar circumstance, if not the same, that this kind goeth, they asked him why they couldn't cast a particular devil out. I don't know if it is the same one, but He said it was because this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting. And I really don't have a lot to say about it because I don't particularly understand, except that things go forth by faith. And sometimes by faith we have to do more things. We should know that we can cast the devil out. They should have known they could cast the devil out, I suppose. They should have, I can only guess why he took such a narrow view of this, except that they were faithless somehow. Somehow there was a lack of faith. Perhaps when they saw the severity of the possession, their hearts fainted within them. You'd think after all the healings they had performed in his name that they would somehow have a bit of confidence built up in them. And I'd like to think the same thing about myself, that sometimes I forget that all that God has done for me, and I look at the current problems and I think, oh, it's too much for me. And Jesus has every right to come down on me and say, you faithless and perverse one. You know what I did for you in the past. You know what I've done, and yet you still doubt. I said, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. I am a faithless and perverse one. It's so tempting to think, oh, we're better than the apostles because we would believe Jesus. Just like the people in Jesus' generation said, oh, if we'd been in the day of the prophets, we wouldn't have been partakers with our fathers in the prophets' blood. And so I say, if we'd been in that, well, you know, we would understand. If Jesus asked us out in the water, we think in our hearts. We think it. Some of us. At one time or another, maybe not all of us, but some of us had thought it. We'd walk on the water and we wouldn't sink because we would trust. And perhaps you would. I like to rather take a more narrow view of myself and try to think in terms of what I need and in terms of my infirmity and in terms of what God yet has to give me to make me like him. And so I rather consider myself as lacking faith so that I can say to God, give me more faith, rather than thinking I'm full of faith and having Christ have to show me how badly I need faith. I know I need more faith. I know, and that's the thing, it's like you're saved by faith. Well, I need more. What I had at the beginning was enough to get me started, but now I need more. You know, the righteousness he gave me at the beginning was enough to get me started, but now I need more. The power he gave them over the devils was enough to get them started, but now they need more. They need more power. And they didn't see that they needed more power. And they didn't seek more power by prayer and fasting, but they thought, we'll just get by with what we had at the beginning. We'll just get by with the power initially given us. But it wasn't enough. You've got to go from faith to faith. I think that's the answer, that they didn't go on. They were relying on the same power they started with and not seeking to build it, to do greater works. Wow, we can cast out devils. And Jesus sends along a devil that's too tough so that they can see we need more power. They should have sought greater power before the devil came along. And not that I'm any better. God gave me power over one sin. Before another sin came on me, I should be seeking more power. But instead I thought, the power he gave me to deliver me from this sin is enough. It's fine, this is enough. I've got all the power I need to escape from sin. And then all of a sudden a great temptation comes along. I'm like, what happened? How come I couldn't overcome this sin? Because I stopped seeking the power. And we need to recognize our need of more power. We've got to go from faith to faith. From righteousness to righteousness. From glory to glory. Ever changing. From, you know, from faith to virtue to knowledge, temperance. We're building things. And our faith becomes greater, our righteousness becomes greater, our knowledge becomes greater, our virtue becomes greater, our glory becomes more glorious. All these things ought to increase. Else we're not going to be able to do, we're not going to measure up to Christ. And we have to measure up to him. That is the measure wherewith we measure. I don't measure by myself. I don't measure myself and say that's how people have to be. I measure Christ and say that's what I have to be. And that's a measure you can put your trust in. I know I'm going to be judged according to that already. So if I tell other people that it's the same measure they need to be measured with, I'm not judging them. Christ is judging them. In the midst of this, he says this right after this. While all these things are happening, let this sink down into your ears. Because they knew it hadn't sunk in. Just as it hadn't sunk in that they needed more from God, more power, they needed to be prepared for this. And their unpreparedness is going to be revealed. Peter's going to deny him. They're all going to run away. They're not ready. And this is too is of God. You know, the things we go through, God has ordained these things. Personally, I want to seek knowledge and understanding that I can learn it the easy way. That I can learn it without having to go through horror stories like denying Christ in a critical moment. Where that could have been the end for Peter. I mean, if he'd been like Judas and gone out and hanged himself, boom, that's it. And thank God for his sake it wasn't so. But they didn't get it. This saying is like to them another riddle. What is this, another parable? Is this another mysterious saying? Jesus is so full of things that they don't understand that this is just one more. I don't understand this one either. But I'm afraid to ask about that one. Verse 46. And then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And so this question comes up. And people, in men's hearts is this question. I want to be great in the kingdom of God. I want to be great in the kingdom of God. Why not? Why not? You want to be least in the kingdom of God? That spot is taken. That spot is taken. You can't be least in the kingdom of God. Christ is the least. And he is the greatest. Whoever is the least is the greatest. So there's something inescapable about this. We can't be greater than Christ. We can't be less than him. If we could be less than Christ, then we would be greater than him. I mean less in any way that is significant or acceptable in the sight of God. Everything that is acceptable is within Christ. A servant is not greater than his master, and nor can he be less. In Christianity, we cannot be less than our master. This is a stark fact. What do you think, you're Christ? I have to be. If I don't eventually come to that place, I will not inherit eternal life. I can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what they're asking here among themselves is a foolish question. They can't be the greatest. He's the greatest. And they can't be less than him. That's the meaning of the child. Receive this child in my name and you're receiving me. The very least. He's showing them something that they would put in low estimation. A child. A little child coming in Jesus' name. And don't misunderstand coming in Jesus' name. People think, I come in the name of Jesus. Many shall come in my name and shall deceive many. Deceivers also come in Jesus' name. He is speaking of those who come in Jesus' name righteously. Meaning they come to imagine someone writing checks in your name without your permission. Now that is a crime. Someone coming in Jesus' name without Jesus' authority behind them is committing a crime against heaven. And it is a grave sin to come in Jesus' name falsely. So this one coming, this child coming in his name is coming truly in his name. Under God, in Christ, he's coming. And when we receive someone who's the very minimal in Christ, we are receiving Christ. Because he is even less than that. And whoever receives me, who am the least, receives him that sent me, who is the greatest above all. God. And he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be the least. And those two positions are taken up by Christ. He is first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. That's why you should understand from the teachings of Paul that we are co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We have to become his brothers, not his subjects. We have to become like him, not almost like him. We have to be as our master. He is our master, and it's right that we call him so, because so he is. We got to be just like him. Humble, but great. Least, but greatest. They have the wrong heart about it. They're seeking, as he says in another place, that, you know, they're thinking of greatness in terms of the way the heathen think of greatness. As we're going to have rule over each other. I'm going to be over you. I'm going to be the top dog. You're going to be my peon, my second, my third, my fourth, my fifth. But he's saying, you want to be the greatest, you've got to become like this child, the least. You've got to become nothing. As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. We also have to serve one another. And that's what true greatness in the kingdom of God is serving one another as brethren, as co-servants. Not looking at myself as greater than my brother, but looking at myself as less than him. As Christ looked at himself as less than other people, under them, as servants to them. Jesus Christ came as a servant of man. To serve man, and also to being man's Lord. And as you see how a true servant attitude isn't just like, your wish is my command. But it's he came to truly serve under God, to provide man with what man really needs, and to truly help man to get what man truly needs. This one verse here, or these two verses about, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. Because he sees this thing about, in his name a child. It's like, boy, there was this guy, he doesn't go with us, and he was casting out devils in the name of, in your name, and we said, don't do that. Because he wasn't part of our group. And this is right up against denominationalism, and against universalism. This is right against Catholicism, with a big C, or with a small C. When Jesus was on the earth, he didn't say, I am over everything. If you're not running with me and in my organization, you are not part of my church. He wasn't even like that. You know, all the churches want to unite. And what do they mean? They want to unite in one organization. An earthly organization. They want to have one council where they're all high muckety-mucks, all get together, and they are over us all. Just like an earthly dominion, they're going to dictate the doctrine. They're going to dictate this, dictate that. They're going to control the money. They want to be just like the Catholic Church of old, which was never universal anyways. But they had claims to universality. And anyone who didn't run with them, they were in trouble. But Jesus says no. No. Against all that nonsense, the Christianity that you see today, if you can see it, which is, I represent it. I run not with them. I'm not running with your group, or with that group, or with any group. I'm running with God. I'm preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not against him, I'm for him. I'm for this truth. Now, he didn't say, we saw one teaching false doctrine in your name and we forbid him. Understand there's a difference. Someone comes in Jesus' name deceiving. You don't say, well, he's coming in your name anyway, so he's for us. It doesn't mean that anyone who comes in Jesus' name is for Jesus. It doesn't mean that. It means anyone working a true work of God in the name of Jesus and is for God, they are for us and not against us. Whoever is for us is not against us. Whoever is not against us is for us. But it is a stark dividing line. Don't just think like, well, hey, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But it means that those who work in the gospel and truth, we don't all have to band under one organization. It's fine the way it is. We don't need to have an organization. Because there is already an organization in heaven, in God. We are in a house. God is already building his house. I don't need to build an earthly structure of hierarchies to represent what God has already built in his church. I am part of his building. I am part of his building. And I have been built by God. And my church is strong. And it is the only church. It is the only organization I am willing to answer to. Unless you got honestly, if you had Jesus walking with you and I could touch him and see him, I'd be very interested in your organization. But other than that, I'm serving Christ the way he has directed me to do. And since he hasn't called me to be part of your organization, I'm not part of it. And we don't have to be part of it. And Christ himself affirms this. This is an important passage. As far as people who want to think we have to all join hand in hand and be, oh, we all got to be part of the same denomination. You know, what will the unbelievers say? If they knew the scriptures, they'd understand that the deceptions of the denominations is all part of what we ought to expect. I expect things to be the way they are. If things weren't the way they are, I couldn't believe this word, because the word says that they would do what they do. It actually makes sense. It's not what we would want, but that's because we savor the things which be of men. If you want the church to all be unified and we all believe the same doctrine and there's no deception, then you savor the things of man. That's what man wants. God savors something else. He savors things. And I'm telling you, 2 Corinthians. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We make manifest a savor of God's knowledge. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is where I am. Now I'm in verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now we're a sweet savor in two ways. In them that are saved and in them that perished. Meaning, my speech, when I make known God's knowledge and people reject it and they perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, I am a sweet savor to God. God says, that smells good. People are perishing at the preaching of the gospel because they receive it not. That smells good. You know why it smells good? Because it's part of his word. It's part of his plan. That's right. That's how it ought to be. And it's also a sweet savor to God in them that hear us, in them that are saved. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death, unto death, and to the other the savor of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I'm speaking the truth in the sight of God, because Allah, he's the one I know is watching me, and the things that I say are important to him. So I say the things that are right in his sight, and of sincerity, and of a transparency of purpose. My purpose is to proclaim the truth. It's not to delude you into believing something you don't want to believe. If you don't like what I say, if it smells foul to you, then don't receive it. It's the savor of death. And from my point of view, that's good, because God, he smells it. And it's the savor of death unto death. And he says, that's my will. And it pleases me well. I don't care who follows with who or this or that. I'm here to preach the savor of life and the savor of death, that God would be well pleased with the sacrifice of my lips. That the word going forth and your reaction to it, when I speak and you react, God smells something. Ooh, that smells like death. Ooh, that smells like life. It's both a sweet smell because his will is being done. And I'm not going to be sitting here as a corrupter of the word of God. That's what it teaches. If you don't get it, well, that's the smell of death. You perish because you can't receive the love of truth. You love what men savor. You love what men love to hear. And therefore, you can't receive the things of God. I'm giving you the bread, and you're giving me back the crumbs. You can't receive it. And it's natural for man to feel a little guilty, because I didn't earn this or anything. God just was nice to me. But I can't say he's unjust, because I don't deserve him to be nice. I'm sort of holding my breath. And I can hardly believe that he would be so kind to me to reveal all this to me. It's stunning. And I'm not worthy. But in sincerity, I have to speak what God has revealed to me. And think what you may. I'm speaking these things in the sight of God. Who is sufficient for these things? Can you do this? Are you? It's an open question. Who is enough for this? Who has the guts to preach this message? Life and death. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Here he comes. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So they didn't. Whether, I'm not sure the mentality, I mean, there's a lot of speculation. You want me to speculate? They thought, oh, he's a Jew going to Jerusalem. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's because they could tell he was set to go to Jerusalem, and so they didn't receive him. I don't know, understand the mentality behind that. It doesn't matter. It's not so much that it doesn't matter, but I can't tell. Maybe God will reveal it to me. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from the heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? There's probably a lot of hope in their hearts as they're asking this. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. But I'm telling you, though he did not do that at that time, don't be mistaken. When Peter suggested that Jesus not be crucified, he responded very clearly as to what spirit Peter was of. He said, get thee hence, Satan. Thou savest the things which be of men, and not the things which be of God. That's very different than the way he reacts to his disciples when they ask about bringing down fire. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. So he does not say that this is devilish, as much saying that this isn't the appropriate response at this time. That's not the spirit in which we're coming. Jesus Christ is come to destroy and to build, to make alive and to kill. Though at this time, it was not to destroy. He came to save. He came to offer himself a sacrifice. He wasn't going to mingle those things. He wasn't going to mingle the Christ who comes with blood-stained garments, with his garments spattered with the blood of his enemies. He's not going to mingle the Christ in white with the Christ in red. Though he would soon be red with his own blood. And just because at this time it was not a time to call down fire from heaven, don't think that at the end times there won't be time for fire from heaven. Actually, in the end times, they don't even understand that in the end times. And John, it's funny, John was the revelation. He understood this later on, that in the end times, the enemies will call down fire from heaven. Because the dragon is given power from God, authority, to do miracles on the earth, to deceive people. But the servants of God, the fire does not come down from heaven. No, because God is not in heaven to them, though God is in heaven. The closest proximity of God to them is in their hearts, because he is within them. The fire, therefore, comes forth from their mouth. And they perform miracles like John and James wanted to perform. They're going to stop the heavens. They're going to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They will smite where they had healed. It's going to be a different ministry. And just as at the time of Jesus, they didn't know what spirit thereof. I'm telling you, at the end times, the people are not looking for the right ministry. They're looking for a ministry that's coming to heal and to bring about that kind of work. When this time, it will be fire. Jesus Christ is coming to set fire to the world. And what will he do if he finds it already kindled? He will find it kindled. And I want to kindle it. Just as they wanted to. Maybe I don't know what spirit I'm of. Maybe this isn't the time. Or maybe it's coming. And he's preparing my heart. I submit myself to God's rebuke, you know. He rebukes me. He teaches me. He chastises me. I go through difficulties. I go through things. Like the apostles, I'm made a fool. I'm an idiot. I find what a dope I am from time to time. And you know what? I submit to it. I'm not afraid of that. I'm afraid of a promise being left of me entering into his rest. That's what I'm afraid of. I don't want to miss anything. But I'm not afraid of undergoing the chastisement of God. Though part of me is. I certainly am a bit apprehensive. I don't want to. But this is something I've wanted for so long and so deeply. To serve God in the end times. And it's in my heart. But I know that to do that, to serve God in that way, I have to change a whole lot. to be able to do that. A whole lot. You know, the disciples, this is just a thought occurred to me. You know, he had early in the chapter said it'll be more, you know, shake the dust off your feet. And at least at another time, if not then, he had also said in another place that, you know, it would be more tolerable for those cities than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're ready to bring Sodom and Gomorrah down. Or as Elijah, he called fire down from heaven. They wanted to do those big signs. Those are the kind of signs the Pharisees wanted. Fire from heaven. I'll tell you what, in the end times, the devil's going to bring fire down from heaven. The Antichrist is going to bring fire down from heaven. And I don't mean rockets. I mean supernatural. I believe that. I don't think it's going to be like, oh, it's a rocket. I remember one time I said the mountain burning with fire was probably a meteor, which makes sense because it's made of rock and so on and so forth. And a guy said to me, well, how do you know that's not like a skyscraper? I said, well, they knew what buildings look like. These aren't like idiots. You know, ancient men had familiarity with things that were man-made. And I think they could recognize that. I think that's funny how sometimes people look at ancient people and they think of them as these big dolts, as these big bumpkins, you know, not very intelligent. It's a total misperception. Verse 57 and on, we have three people approach Christ. And I don't know if this is really in a row how it happened, or just these are just three things that Luke added to his account of things that had happened along the way. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you, whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus was a severe man. He was a severe man. You know, I just can't see smiling, happy Jesus saying some of these things. You know, in the movies, they always portray him with a smile plastered to his face. Like the Gospel of John. I love that Gospel of John movie. Except the fact that they have Jesus always smiling. It's like they're afraid to portray him as anything less than the most receptive kind of guy. Hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Hey, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the gospel. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. All with a smile plastered to your face? I just don't think so. This guy wants to follow Christ and he sees into his heart. He's comfortable. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. You want to follow me? It's not an easy life. You know, I think of that in my easy life. I think, like, gosh, how am I going to follow Christ? He's not a physical presence I have to actually follow around. But he's given me my own set of challenges. You know? I've got to let go of my place to lay my head. I'm very attached to my home. And in my heart, at least, I have to let go of it. I think God sees that I have a need. I've got six children. I need some place to keep them. And if he wanted me, I would walk away from it. Though I love them much. And I really desire to be with them. Thankfully, though, he's not suffering me to be tempted by them. In asking me to go away from all this. But in my heart, I know if I'm not prepared to do these things at the drop of a hat, at a word from Christ, if the time called for it, it's according to the time we live in. If I'm not ready for it, I'm going to not be able to do it. You know, if I'm not ready to sleep with no sure place of dwelling, I'm not going to be able to follow Christ. If I am worried about, you know, where my father's going to be buried, and so on and so forth, how am I going to be? I'm not going to be ready to preach the gospel. I'm going to be too concerned about things of the world. I need to now let go of those things of the world and preach the gospel. That's why I do this every day. Do you think I do this because I think everyone needs to hear my teaching? It's because I need to teach. Because I need to preach the gospel. Because the gospel isn't given to me. And the gospel wasn't given to me to be hidden with me. It has to be spoken by me. I have to preach it. And you have to preach it too, in your own way. And like I said, if you don't understand, you don't think you have a gift, well, at some point, you've got to come to an understanding, and you got to begin to understand in wisdom and by the God Spirit what it is you're at the level where you're comfortable with. And the gospel is simple. You just have to know what's true and right. You don't have to have all kinds of complicated doctrines of this and of that and of, genealogies, endless genealogies, dates and numbers and calculations. You don't need all that. And prophecy, it's simple. We got to preach the gospel. We've got to preach righteousness. We've got to preach repentance. We've got to preach the deliverance of sin. That's what we've come to do. That's what Christ has given us to do. And that's what we must do. His heart is, this is the third one, his heart is at home too. Let me just go say goodbye to everyone at home. Hey, I'm going to go follow Jesus. I mean, it sounds like it seems like the most natural thing in the world. Let me just go tell my wife what I'm about to do so she won't worry. But it's like, by the time he goes and does that, he might not be able to find Jesus again. Jesus is on the move. I'm thankful that he's given me a time of peace where I have time to learn about these things. You know, the men of their time are subject to the spirit of the age, you know? And in the spirit of this age, I need to know how to serve God in my time. We've all got to learn to serve God in our time. It doesn't mean I have to. Where am I going to go? Let's say I get up today, no place to lay my head, I'm going to walk out the door and serve Christ. Where am I going to go? Go to a church and they won't hear me. I know where I'm sent. I'm sent to the people on the world, on the World Wide Web, to the nobodies who are listening to me. Welcome to the program. In any case, all us nobodies have to prepare ourselves. If we want to be anything in the kingdom of God, anything at all, we've got to be ready to forsake the things of this world. Begin by forsaking it in our hearts. That's why fasting is useful. We learn to give up things. I got to let go of things in our heart. You know, like I'm having mortgage troubles. I have business troubles. I'm trying to go into a new business, right? And so I've got to let go of the fears and so on and so forth of losing this. I can't be afraid of losing my home. Because God wants me to be ready to lose my home. So I've got to give it up in my heart. I'm thankful, but when I think of that, and I think of it in terms of this, he fills my heart with peace. That whatever it will be, I'm going to trust him. I want to be fit for the kingdom of God. I don't want to look back and think like, oh, my house, oh, this, oh, that. I need to be ready for that. And I think of the sense that I'm 36, and I think of Jesus was younger than I was, and the men were with him. Some of them were even younger. Some were older. And what they went through and what they gave up, I want to be ready to do the same. But as I look at myself now, I'm not fit for the kingdom. I've got to be made fit. I've got to be fitted. I've got to be made accepted in the beloved. That's what predestination is about. It's about God's work in us, according to his will, by his grace, through our faith. So let's use the faith he's given us to seek the promises, to have them fulfilled, that we could do all these things, that we could perform the works, that we could forsake all things for Christ's sake. And let's begin in the small ways, that we can build up to the big ways and be strong and ready for the time that's coming. Because I tell you, people are not preparing themselves for the kingdom of God. So you who hear my voice and you who speak the same things, let's prepare ourselves. We need to be prepared.